I'd like to start off our time in the Word by asking you a very personal question. Why did you roll out of bed this morning anyway? What was it that caused you to take a perfectly good day off and be here today? Well, some of you are here because you just love the Lord and you just can't wait to be with His people. And you're just anticipating what He's going to do in your life. And that's beautiful. Others of you are here because you have a drug problem. Someone done drug you to church today. And that's why you're here. There's a lot of different motivations for people coming to church. But, you know, I think if we were to do a Gallup poll on this subject and condense down our findings, we'd probably come to this conclusion. The vast majority of those who are gathered here today came here today because they wanted to be blessed. They wanted to experience God's favor within their life. And I think that's an important thing. It's not a bad question to ask yourself why you're here. After all, the old saying is true. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. But if you come to a gathering like this anticipating, expecting the blessings of God, well, then I will tell you, more often than not, that's just what you're going to experience. Big question, what does it mean to be blessed by God? Did you know that God is in the blessing business? You know, in the book of Numbers, chapter 6 and verse 22, the Lord gave Moses a very important command for the priests of Israel, that the people of Israel, whenever they would gather together as a body, they would leave a gathering with these words ringing in their ears. In verse 23 of Numbers chapter 6, we read this, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, God definitely loves to bless his people. And I know what's running through some of your minds right now when you hear this. Well, that sounds great, Scott, but I don't know if I'm one of those blessed people. It seems like God does wonderful things for other people in their lives, but me, not so much. You know, what is the secret to being blessed? Well, you know, I don't think it's exactly rocket science to be in a place in your life where the blessing of God rests upon you. You know, oftentimes I think God is actively involved in blessing our lives. The thing that kind of gets in our way sometimes, I think, is recognizing the blessing of God when it comes. You know, God, if your experience with Him is like my experience with Him, often moves not just in miraculous and supernatural ways that are absolutely unmistakable, but sometimes He moves and blesses in our lives in ways that are so, well, natural, it seems, that we can miss out on the supernatural component. Big question to wrestle with this morning. If God was blessing you right now, would you really recognize it? Would you really know the signs, the marks of a true blessing of God within your life? Well, if you are finding yourself drawing a blank on that and finding yourself saying, well, you know, I'm not really sure if I would recognize the blessing of God when it came my way, this morning's study is just for you. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 8. In our continuing study through this amazingly profound and powerful prophetic book, we're going to see a very important truth. God isn't mad at His people. God doesn't measure His blessings out with a little dropper. The secret of an overflowing life is to, as the old spiritual puts it, find yourself under the spout where the blessings come out. And as we see God specifically telling this ragtag group of refugees who had returned to Israel with the mission of restoring the temple of God, making the presence of God the centerpiece of Jewish life, we're going to see how God not only desired to bless the people of Israel, but even more importantly, how He defines blessing. Three very important insights into a blessed life we're going to see this morning. First, we're going to see the promise of a blessed life, that a truly blessed life and perceiving a truly blessed life begins by understanding what God has specifically told us He is going to do within our lives. And we'll see how important it is that we come to a grasp of what God's Word has to say about how He works within our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the power of a blessed life. It's one thing to see a wonderful promise in the Word of God, but let's face it, as fallen, sinful human beings whose default position is doubt, we find ourselves sometimes wondering, can God really pull it off? We're going to see how powerful God is and how committed He is to fulfilling His blessed promises within our lives. And finally, we're going to see the practicality of a blessed life. In light of God's revelation that He desires to bless us, that He desires to show Himself strong within our lives, that He desires for us to have just that delightful experience. And I know you've probably had it before, where things happen in your life and you just sense in your heart, it's like God winking at you, saying, "My eye's on you, kid." Well, in order to fully enter into all of this, maybe the big question is, how do I respond into the goodness of God? How do I truly say thanks? We're going to discover these truths and a whole lot more as we continue our journey through the book of Zechariah this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and give us the blessing of hearing His voice as His word goes forth this morning. Lord, thank You that we have this opportunity to not hear man's word about God. Oh, there's so many competing voices out there where everybody's got their take and their opinion. But thank You, Lord, that when we turn to the pages of Your Word, we truly hear Your Word to us. And Lord, we desire to be blessed people. Lord, this world can wear us out so rapidly and so readily. And just so many of us seem to just limp our way through this life, feeling weak and weary and worn out. Lord, I pray that as Your word goes forth, this would be a time where burdens are lifted, where yokes are broken, where chains fall off, where Your people are set free to be able to fully embrace the glorious life that You have for us, paid in full for us when Jesus died and rose from the grave. Thank You that we have this opportunity this morning to discover just how good You are and how passionate You are in Your pursuit of us as Your people. Thank You for Your amazing, unconditional love. We want to revel in it and celebrate it and understand it more fully. So may Your Holy Spirit guide us now into truth. Lead us to understand Your ways within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 8, if you weren't with us on Wednesday night as we explored Zechariah chapter 7, we talked about a very interesting, change of direction in the book of Zechariah. If you've been with us through the first six chapters, you know that we've spent quite a bit of time talking about the various night visions that Zechariah received. There are commentators who believe that these eight powerful visions of what God was doing behind the scenes in spiritual reality happened to Zechariah all in one night. Boy, you want to talk about an overwhelming experience with God. It's almost as if Zechariah was in a place where he was trying to get a drink out of a fire hose, so to speak. And so we talked about these amazing visions, these amazing insights into the fact that there is definitely more to life than meets the eye, that the physical reality that you and I can perceive with our five senses is nothing compared to the spiritual reality that undergirds it. And so over the first six chapters, we explored this amazing experience of God parting the curtain and allowing the people of Israel, and by extension us, to be able to see how He works in that spiritual realm. But as we got to chapter 7, there's a change of course in the book of Zechariah. It starts to get down into practicalities. In fact, in chapter 7, a delegation came that had a key question for the people of Israel. These individuals with very Babylonian names, it probably indicated they weren't as well-versed on God's truth as they might be, asked again, should we continue to observe these fasting times, these times of weeping, specifically in the fifth month, we're told in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 3, and fast as they've done so many years? Well, the fast of the fifth month being referred to here was a fast that commemorated the destruction of the Jewish temple in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Remember, the Jews had then gone into 70 years of exile. Only now are they returning and restoring and rebuilding the land. So, you know, the obvious question comes up. Okay, every day in every fifth month, in the fifth month, we would observe this fast that would take place. And, you know, we were fasting and mourning because the temple was destroyed. But now we understand the temple's being rebuilt. So since the temple's being rebuilt, do we continue to fast and weep and mourn over that destruction, that move of God's judgment, or do we move on from there? Well, if you were with us in our study, you discovered that there wasn't just one fast that the Jewish people were observing. There were actually four different official fasts that they were serving that all had to do with a number of just really awful things that happened in the final death spiral spiritually of Israel before they were sent into exile in Babylon. And again, the message of God, just to give you the Cliff Notes version in chapter 7, was this. It was very simple. He goes, again, they asked this question. It was very procedural, but God made it relational. You know, he asked the question, look, when you were fasting during these times, were you really fasting for me? For me, God repeats it twice. And if God says something twice, we really need to pay attention. And so really what this got down to was this. What God was saying is, look, I don't care what's going on in your stomach. You know, you're passing on a meal or two or going through this acted out thing where you wear sackcloth and moan and cry and all this other stuff on this particular day. I really don't care about that. That wasn't what got you guys into trouble. What got you guys into trouble was the wickedness that you guys were embracing, the idolatry that you were embracing, the old adage that in the beginning God made man in his own image and likeness, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. They had embraced idolatry. And that idolatry, on a vertical sense, had caused the relationships on a horizontal sense just to be a disaster. And what God is saying is, look, what I'm interested in is you loving me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. These deals about observing a fast day and going through your religious rituals, well, it's just a waste of time. If you have any spiritual discipline that's going on in your life that isn't coming out of the overflow of a love relationship with God, if somehow you're trying to justify your place in his kingdom by performing certain righteous religious works, if you're here today because you believe that by being here today, God owes you one in the next week, you've missed the whole point. We don't do anything in the Christian life for acceptance with God. Rather, we follow the Lord. We study his word. We share our faith. We participate in giving, whatever spiritual act you want to mention. We do this not for acceptance with God, but from acceptance with God. And man, if you get that cart before the horse, Lord help you. There's nothing more miserable than being around a person that has this showy spirituality that's trying to convince you, and maybe even themselves, that they're more pious than the average bear. You know, we've all experienced things like that. Conversely, we've also experienced people that have truly received the blessing of God and allow that to overflow their lives. That's God's priority. That's what God desired for his people. And that's what God desires for us. And as we get into chapter 8, we discover how to make this a reality. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. There we read this. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Now, notice the first thing that God says when he starts to get down to cases with his people about changing their lives. The basis of changing their lives was God's love for them. Now, that term zealous that you find there in a New King James Version of the Bible is rendered in older versions of the Bible jealous. And either translation of that word is accurate because the idea behind it is a passionate commitment to God's people. The Hebrew word here, kenethi, as you probably know if you've been with us earlier in our study of Zechariah, because the word has come up before, comes from a Hebrew word that literally means to glow red, to have one's face turn red, to be so passionate that you actually blush. And what God is saying here is this. I know a lot of people get hung up on this. Well, I don't, you know, God's a jealous God. I don't know if I can worship a jealous God. Well, you know, let's face it. If God was jealous in the same way we're jealous most of the time, our jealousy is always tied into a really obnoxious quality that really looks bad on other people, but we don't think it's so bad. It's envy, right? Bad jealousy is all about looking at somebody else and wanting what they've got and wondering why you don't have what they got. And, you know, you're so much more wonderful and so much better looking. And your mama told you that all these wonderful things should happen for you, and it's not. And so we're jealous in that sense of, boy, you know, not only do I want what that person has, it really wouldn't bother me all that much to see him taken down a few pegs. Now, that's negative jealousy. But there is such a thing as positive jealousy. We've talked about this before. I'll tell you, I am glad in my marriage that there is that element of jealousy there, because jealousy is the emotion of exclusivity. It means that there's a relationship in place that no one else has the right to get involved with. And let's face it, a marriage without godly jealousy, Boy, that would be a strange thing indeed. I mean, imagine how my wife Pam would have felt if after we got home from our honeymoon, I came home at the end of the day and I, you know, went in the bathroom, started getting myself fixed up and dressing. Well, what are you doing? Well, I got a date tonight. What do you mean you got a date tonight? Well, you know, just because we're married doesn't mean like I was going to actually change my social life. I guarantee you, if I'd said something like that to my wife, Pam, after we got back from our honeymoon, chances are I would not be standing in front of you today. And we look at that and go, well, that's entirely reasonable. When you promise to forsake all others in your marriage vows, what you're saying is that my marriage is going to have that godly element of jealousy. There's going to be that emotion of exclusivity here. And what God is saying here is that he is passionate for his people. And I think that's such an important thing for us to grasp. There's this thought that comes around that because God is high and exalted and he's in heavenly glory and so on, that he is so far above us that he doesn't care about us. Maybe you've heard people say things like, oh, you know, with all the millions of people praying to God right now, how in the world could he hear my little prayers? Maybe you've heard people who say, well, you know, I mean, I could talk to God about this situation in my life, but, you know, he's busy holding the universe together and keeping the galaxy spinning. You know, how in the world could he possibly care for little old me? Well, the immediate answer to that question is this. Do you think there's anything too great for God to do? And when we ask that question, well, he created the heavens and the earth. Certainly, there's nothing too great for God to do. Great, great. I'm glad you grasped that. Now, in light of that, is there anything then too small for God to do? Well, no. Well, if God can do the great and the small, don't you think he can take care of little old you and little old me? Don't you think he is awesome enough to know what's going on in our lives? Oh, Jesus drove it home. He said the very hairs on your head are all known and numbered by God. Now, when you get to my phase of life, that's a constantly changing number. So God must really be paying attention. So God is invested within our lives. He is not distant. He is involved, and he is intimate with us. Verse 3, notice God not only says that I am promising to love you passionately, he is also making a promise to love us in a present sort of a way. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, at the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Now notice the first part of this verse. God says, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Wow, what a beautiful thing it is to know that God himself was going to be with his people. Well, you want to talk about the promises of God. If there's one promise of God, one gift of God, one snippet of Scripture that you should always keep in mind, because it literally unlocks the treasure trove of all of God's blessings in our life, it's that simple promise he made in Hebrews 13:5. God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Boy, I'll tell you, I've read that in the Word of God a number of times. I memorized that scripture because it's been so important to me in my life. The main reason I memorized it was because so often my circumstances or my emotions or even those delightful Job's counselor kind of people that come alongside and when you're having a hard time say, oh, curse God and die. You just might as well go eat worms and, you know, because God doesn't really love you. You know, there have been times where everything inside of me argues that God's just not there, that God just doesn't care, that God's just not involved. Well, at that moment, I've got a choice. I can listen to my emotions. I can even listen to the opinions of others. I can take a good look at my circumstances, and from my finite human point of view, I can try to figure out exactly what's going on in the spiritual realm. Or I can come back to that promise of God. That God, who cannot lie, said, I will never, not ever, not once, leave you or forsake you. What an important thing for us to understand, that presence of God. And notice the presence of God is going to have this amazing impact on Jerusalem. It's going to be called the City of Truth. Well, right now, I'm not sure you could call Jerusalem the City of Truth. As a matter of fact, if you go to Jerusalem right now, when you see pictures of Jerusalem, what do you usually see? Well, you see a picture from the Mount of Olives section looking out over the Temple Mount complex. And you'll see this big gold dome there, you know, and it's sort of the thing that focuses your attention. You know what you're looking at when you see that big gold dome? It's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And, you know, when the Muslims took over, as Muslims' standard operating procedure was, any place they take over that would have any kind of, say, a focal point for the previous beliefs of the people, they would come in and they'd build a mosque over the top of it so that the people couldn't rebuild, that it was conquered territory. They did that with the Temple Mount complex. Now, the Al-Aqsa Mosque is a very interesting piece of real estate indeed, because written on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Arabic are these words, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. A direct refutation of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, if the shining example of what Jerusalem is all about is this golden dome that has, pardon my French, blasphemous words written on the outside of it. Well, Jerusalem is anything but a city of truth right now. But God says, don't worry, I'm working on it. And one day, Jerusalem is going to be a city of truth. And it will be when Jesus returns to rule and reign. And notice this beautiful promise of peace we find regarding God's future plans for Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing its streets. Boy, what a vivid picture of perfect, peaceful conditions prevailing in Jerusalem. This picture of great age is a reference over to Isaiah chapter 65 that talks about what life is going to be when Jesus returns again. In verse 20, speaking of the amazing things that God is going to do, we could begin at verse 19 of Isaiah 65. It says this, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. And it goes on from there. This wonderful change of life that is going to take place here. This glimpse of the kingdom's glory. Now, notice this illustration of what the kingdom is all about. If someone were going to ask you to describe what the kingdom of God is going to be like when Jesus returns and he is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, what do you suppose would be the first thing that would come to your mind? You know what the Spirit of the Lord inspired Zechariah to write? It's going to be like seeing old people sitting on the porch, just enjoying a day. It's going to be the sound of children playing in the streets. Oh, I love that. You know, G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible commentator, said this, "When I desire to take a glimpse of the kingdom, I do not look at adults praying, but at children playing." Boy, isn't that music in the ears? I mean, I love the fact we have this playground complex out there between services, because sometimes between services, I'll just listen to the fact that kids are out there and they're having fun and they're laughing and they're having a good time. Well, that's a preview of coming attractions. You know, in the book of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus just really has this amazing soft spot for kids. We're told in verse 13 that they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. Now notice the disciples, they're kind of operating as front men, and they're screening people out. They're trying to decide, you know, well, what kind of requests and what kind of people really, you know, merit the attention of the master here. And so you got these parents wanting their kids to be blessed by the Lord. Now, oh, no, Jesus doesn't have time for little kids. He's got bigger fish to fry, like spending a lot of time with us. You know, we're adults and so on. Well, we're told that when Jesus saw that, he was greatly displeased. In the original language, the Greek, vivid word, it means to snort like an angry horse. I don't know if you've ever been around a horse in a foul mood, but it's pretty intimidating. Jesus was indignant at this, and he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. As surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. Oh, you want to be in a place of blessing in your life? Here's what I suggest you do. Don't be childish. There's a lot of childishness that goes on in the church, isn't there? You know, running and tattling on other people, you know, getting into trouble to gain attention. You know, that's childish behavior. And, you know, the one thing that I've discovered is this. You know, having been involved with youth ministry for a number of years in my ministry career, and even when I was in seminary, I used to make my living as a substitute teacher. And I found they would give you extra money if you would teach junior hires. You know, and you would earn that money. It was combat pay, I want to tell you. But the one thing I discovered is this. You know, all adults are more subtle junior hires. That's really what they're all. They won't put their cards on the table and just be out there like a junior hire will. But the same thing is going on. It's just a little more subtle, just a little bit beneath the. I'm not saying to be childish. But the scripture says if you want to be blessed by God, be childlike. Childlike in what sense? Well, one of the most outstanding characteristics of any child is this. They're absolutely dependent upon their parents for everything, for their survival. You know, when we become rightfully dependent on God, when we realize that every good and perfect gift we receive in our lives comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. When we realize that God and God alone is the source of strength and stability in our lives, that no one else and nothing else can ever provide you. Not a place, not a person, a relationship, certainly not a spiritual organization. You know, I was reading in the Arizona Daily Star this morning, this front page article about this on-campus church that now has all these accusations against it. Of being a cult. And I've talked to a number of people who attend this church whose spiritual lives were incredibly damaged by this. And people will say, well, how can you tell the difference between a cult and a genuine work of God. Well, here's the number one thing you need to be aware of. The difference between a true prophet of God and a false prophet of God, very, very simple. And I mean, it would go on from here, but this one will keep you out of a peck of trouble. A false prophet will always say, follow me, follow me. Put your faith in me. Put your faith and your trust in our organization. A true prophet of God will say, no, you need to follow Christ. You need to follow him alone. That Jesus alone will be the one that will never let you down. And if any organization, including Calvary Christian Fellowship, starts telling you to do something that is contrary to the word of God, you are under no obligation to listen. You know, people will say, you know, well, you know, as a pastor, what gives you the authority to minister to people? Well, I'll tell you what gives me the authority to minister to people. This book. If what I share with you comes from the word of God, then I have every right, in fact, the obligation to speak. But if what I say to you does not come from the word of God, if it's my take, if it's just my way of getting what I want, if it's manipulative, if it's controlling, if it's human, if it's fleshly, you are not only under no obligation to follow through with whatever I tell you to do. From God's point of view, you are under every obligation to turn around and say, well, based on God's word, Pastor, that isn't right. That doesn't line up. Because you and I are under the exact same authority. The very same authority that is over your life, is over my life, is over our elders' life, is over the life of any healthy church group you ever want to be a part of. And that is the word of God, the promises of God's word. Boy, remember that. And if someone comes up to you and says, well, you know, we're going to assign you a personal discipler, and you got to run all the decisions in your life through that discipler. Well, where in the word of God do we see an example of that? You can't find it. You can't find it. Put your faith and trust in Jesus, not in man, not in man's organizations, and you are going to have a blessed life. And I think the first step to blessing is quite simply this. Do you realize that God wants to bless you? You know, again, sometimes we come to God, as we mentioned, and we're hoping just for a little dropper of blessing to fall from heaven on us. Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher and pastor, once made the remark that if we knew truly who God is and how intensely interested he is in blessing our life, we wouldn't come to him looking for a dropper. We'd come to him with a barrel saying, fill it up, Lord. Fill it up. Do you want a thimble of God's blessing? Do you think that's all he's got for you? Or you're going to come with a barrel or a bunch of buckets and you're not going to be satisfied till they're all filled. That's the attitude of blessing. God wants to bless your life. God is interested in showing himself strong within your life. God is interested in causing your life to be a painted picture of his amazing grace that other people can see and desire his love within their life as they see God working in your life. Well, again, God said, I'm zealous for you guys. I want to bless you. Well, once again, we could ask the question, okay, God wants to bless me, but does God really have the power to pull it off? Now, remember who's receiving this word of prophecy here. It's this ragtag group of refugees that had come back from the apex of civilization in that day, the New York City of their day, Babylon, and were roughing it. They were there in this destroyed city. You read the book of Nehemiah about how they were rebuilding the walls and, you know, how at the very beginning, even the enemies of God looked at this rebuilding project and they just scoffed at it and said, oh, you know, if a fox runs on these walls, it's going to fall over. You guys are pathetic. Well, it was difficult times for sure. There were enemies without. There were complainers within. There were tough circumstances going on. There was spiritual compromise. There were some people who got it right. Some people who got it wrong. All these things going on. And then in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of all this uncertainty, God sends Zechariah with this message saying, man, God wants to bless your socks off. I can tell you how I would have responded to that. In my fallen sinfulness, I probably would have said, yeah, that sounds great. But as my dear daddy, the lawyer, once taught me, if something sounds too good to be true, it's probably because it is. Okay, God wants to bless us, but how in the world can God bless us? How in the world can God bring something good out of this negative set of circumstances? Well, look at verse 6. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts?" You know, I love this because what God is saying is, I know what you guys are thinking. I know you're thinking this idea that Jerusalem is going to be the city of truth and that God's going to dwell there. And you know, that the old people are going to be out there in the porch swing telling boring stories to their grandchildren about when they were a kid. And you know, the kids are going to be out there playing and enjoying themselves. And I know that sounds so completely foreign to you. You're saying, how in the world could something like that happen? That's too big of a thing for you in your eyes. God says, is it too big for me? Really? Is it too big for me? Is anything too big for God? Stop and think about the greatest work that God has ever done in the history of mankind, and that is sending his son into this world. Do you realize that the ministry of Jesus began with a seemingly impossible set of circumstances? Remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to Mary that she, in fact, was going to have a child in a very interesting way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 28, we are told, "Having come in, the angel said to Mary, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." I love Luke's gift of understatement here. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Well, this is all sounding great, these wonderful promises of God. You know, again, there's going to be this child that is going to be born, and he's going to fulfill all the Old Testament promises. And Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "One problem. How can this be, since I have not known a man?" You know, what Mary was saying is this. You know, I'm not sure I understand all the biology involved in begotting and begetting and all this other stuff, but I do know this. You don't have babies unless there's been relations first. And I haven't had a relation with a man. I'm betrothed, but I'm a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren." Now catch this. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now understand what that scripture is saying. You know, there are some people who say, oh, it says with God there's nothing that's impossible. So can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Can God make a four-sided triangle? And, you know, you go on these goofy skeptic websites and you hear this sort of stuff. Well, there's an answer to that question. Anything that can be done, God can do. But that doesn't mean that God can do the absurd. Doesn't mean that God can do the stupid or the silly. You know, the idea of God making a rock so big he can't lift it is absurd. You know, and God doesn't engage in that sort of thing. But anything that can be done, God can do it. In fact, nothing will be impossible with God. Can I ask you a question? Is there something in your life that you have categorized as impossible? You know, something in your life that has gone down and, you know, you've prayed about it and prayed about it and prayed about it. And you said to yourself, oh, you know, there's no way. There's no way that's ever going to happen. There's no way that's ever going to come to pass. Oh, I'll tell you, there have been a lot of impossibilities within my life. As many of you know from hearing my testimony, I was not raised in a religious home. As a matter of fact, my dad, who I considered the smartest guy I ever met, was an atheist. And so because he was an atheist and because my dad was the smartest guy I'd ever met, I considered myself to be an atheist as well. Well, lo and behold, God reached me and through a fellowship of Christian athletes ministry in my high school, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, which by the lights of many of my friends, especially Christians who had shared with me, seemed impossible. But the greatest impossibility to me was the possibility that my dad would ever get saved. Because, you know, again, when I got saved and I gave my life to Christ, you know, my parents kind of looked at me and first they thought, well, this is kind of a phase, you know. I mean, at one point he wanted to be an oceanographer and then he wanted to be an astronomer. And, you know, I'm sure this is going to pass by the wayside as well. And then it didn't pass. And then they started looking at me like, you know, I joined a cult or something like that. And they're like, oh, man, you know, maybe we can get the kid deprogramming. And finally, they just thought, you know, well, you know, he really seems to be into it. I guess we got to make peace with it, but we certainly don't want to have anything to do with it. And I'll tell you, you know, again, some people will say, you know, Scott, you certainly don't seem to mind discussing God's truth in front of skeptical audiences. And I say, well, I came by it honestly. You know, when some skeptic, some non-believer starts getting personal with me, I just kind of smile and I go, you need to realize something. I've had this exact same conversation with someone whose opinion actually matters to me. And that was my dad. Man, you want to talk about hitting the ground running as far as apologetics and giving a reason for your faith is concerned. You know, I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up from my old man. And boy, we've had a number of Sunday dinners where, man, my faith was just put into the fire. And I was put on, you know, the witness stand and cross-examined about my faith. And it was the most wonderful thing to me because it taught me not only what I believed, but how to defend it, why I believed it. And I praise God for that. But, you know, again, as time went on, you know, I prayed for my dad to come to know the Lord. And I remember praying earnestly, saying, Lord, whatever it takes, just bring my dad to Christ. And you know, after a while, maybe you've got people in your life, this fits the description as well, where you've kind of given up on them. You know, you pray, but it's kind of like, okay, I'm going to pray that you'd save them again. Not that I actually expect they're ever going to get saved. Not they're going to turn and put their trust in God, but it's the right thing to do. So, okay, Lord, please save my dad, whatever it takes. Now, little did I realize that all those times where, you know, I either prayed passionately for the salvation of my dad or even passively in a perfunctory way where it's just the right thing to do kind of thing, God was listening. And the whatever it takes thing, boy, that certainly came into play. I'll never forget getting a call from my dad on a Friday afternoon. My dad had struggled with lymphoma cancer and had been battling it for about 5 years. He called me out of the blue and he said, well, you know, I just need to share something with you. I just got done with my oncologist. And he shared with me that I'm in big trouble. And I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, they got back this CAT scan that they did. And it revealed that I have a lymphoma on my adrenal gland. It's compromised about three-quarters of my adrenal gland, and my oncologist says your adrenal gland controls about 80 things your body needs to live. So he told me I've got probably no more than a couple of months to get my affairs in order. And so there was this pause, and I said, well, Dad, can I pray for you? And there was kind of this pause on the other side. You got to realize something. You know, I was supposed to be the next Richards on the law office marquee. And when I went into ministry, man, we had a knockdown, drag-out, blowout fight. You wouldn't believe about that sort of thing. So, you know, this pause on the other side, and my dad goes, well, sure, okay. So I prayed for him. And I didn't pray some big, you know, TV evangelist, yay, God, pour forth the heavens upon my dad, and the demon of lymphoma, come out of him. It wasn't anything like that. It was just, Lord, because I was stunned. I was kind of in shock. I just, Lord, I pray that if possible you would heal my dad, but whatever comes out of this, I pray you'd show him how much you love him. In Jesus' name, amen. And you know, there's this silence, and he goes, well, I'm going back in. They're going to do another scan on me. They're going to see how far this thing's progressed, and I'll have the results on Monday, and I'll give you a call back. Okay, great. So on Monday, he calls back, And it's my dad, but it was my dad in a sense I'd never really heard him before. He goes, oh man, thank you so much for praying for me. Thank you so much for praying. You won't believe how your prayers were just, it was just wonderful. I said, well, what happened? He goes, well, I went in and sat down with my oncologist, and I met this oncologist before my dad passed away, and we called him Dr. Pull the Plug, because you know he's a great oncologist. He's great on cancer, but he had the most icy cold, again, bedside manner you'd ever find. I mean, he knew his style. He just didn't really enjoy sharing it with people, you know. So, you know, he sat down with the oncologist, and the oncologist, Dr. Pull the Plug, according to my dad, looked at him, and he had the results, and he said, Mr. Richard, before I share these results with you, I've got a question for you. He goes, well, what's that? He goes, are you a religious man? My dad said, well, you know, not particularly, but why do you ask the question? And he said, well, this is the CAT scan that shows the lymphoma on your adrenal gland. It shows that your adrenal gland is about 80% compromised here, as I told you on Friday. This is the CAT scan that we took on Friday after we had met, and we wanted to measure the progress. He goes, there is no lymphoma on your adrenal gland now. There is not even a scar. He said, I have no scientific explanation for this. So I want to know, are you a religious person? And my dad said, oh, it's your prayers and all this stuff. I said, no, Dad, you don't need to realize that. It wasn't my prayers. It was God. God is trying to tell you something. And lo and behold, as a result of that, my dad, and if you had told me a week before, do you think really your dad is ever going to come to know the Lord? I would have said, probably not. Yeah, in fact, in my heart of hearts, that's impossible. It just won't happen. I had the privilege of praying with my dad and having received Jesus as his Savior. Now, again, his lymphoma came back after about a year of remission, and it came back with a vengeance. And he passed away as a result of some complications associated with that. But I want to tell you something. One of the most remarkable experiences I've ever had in my whole Christian life was being with my dad in the hospital as he was beginning to go down and, you know, eventually coming to the place where, you know, again, they'd have to intubate him and he couldn't speak anymore. But sitting down with my dad and just saying, you know, Dad, for my sake, just going forward and, you know, for yours, you know, have you really made your peace with God? I mean, have you really invited Christ into your life to be your Savior? And I said, if you have, just squeeze my hand. And my dad looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes, and he squeezed my hand. And that is a God of miracles, gang. If God could save Dick Richards, he can do anything. He delights in doing the impossible. The people of Israel looked at these promises and said, this is impossible. This is too big. It's too much of a miracle. God said, really? Do you think it's too big for me? Do you think because it's marvelous to you, it's too marvelous for me? Listen to what he says. Behold, I will save my people, verse 7, from the land of the east, the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord, let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words of the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts that the temple might be built. For before those days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I said, all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of the people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall drop their dew. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Oh, do you hear what the Lord said to the people of Israel in this impossible set of circumstances? Even more importantly, do you hear what the Lord is saying to you in your impossible set of circumstances? Let your hands be strong. Realize that God plus one equals a majority. Realize that the greatest miracle that would be required to allow God's presence in your life and mine in the first place has already been accomplished. Jesus Christ taking your place and my place, dying for us on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and mine. Because that's true, boy, the heavy lifting's been done. Anything else that we would ever ask of God in our lives, you need to understand, is small potatoes compared to the miracle it took to forgive your sins, to make you a child of God, all because of what God has done for you, not on the basis of anything we could ever do for him. The book of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 puts it this way. What shall we say to these things? All the things in life that can distress us. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Oh, God is a God who desires to bless us passionately and powerfully. Our job is just to make sure we're under that spout where the glory comes out. To come to God in faith, trusting him, bringing our burdens to him, and knowing that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Maybe he's going to answer in ways that we can't anticipate. But I guarantee at the end of the line, when we see the Lord face to face, we're going to look at our lives and say, you know what, Lord? You did all things well. Father, thank you for your awesome word. Thank you for the truths that we've been able to see here in Zechariah this morning. And Lord, I pray especially for those who feel that maybe blessings are for other people, that your passion and your promises are for more godly individuals than they, and that maybe you've forsaken them or passed them by. Oh God, help them to see that the people of Israel struggled with those exact same feelings. And you sent the prophet Zechariah to remind them how much you love them. How amazing is your love. How great is the measure of your kindness and your mercy towards us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we are concluding this service, right now in this moment of prayer, that each person, Lord, would just come to you and bring before you the greatest burden that they have on their heart, the most difficult set of circumstances they are dealing with in their lives, and that they would bring it to you right now and say, Lord, please bless this. Please bring your presence and your power into this set of circumstances. And whether I see a dramatic answer or whether you're calling me to simply trust in you, Lord, I give this situation to you. Oh, you said you would keep in perfect peace the one whose mind has stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. May we be wise enough to realize how invested, how involved, how powerful, how practical your ways are within our lives. And may we walk in the light of being people loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.